question now is Islam, Iman, and Jihad. Iman is the Arabic word for doctrinal belief, doctrinal Islamic belief. And Jihad, of course, is quite famous these days. It's in the air, I would say. It's a religious Islamic struggle and strife in the way of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. I request Dr. Sar Ahmed to please go ahead with his presentation.
أحمده وأصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قالت الأعراب آمنا قل لم تؤمنوا ولكن قولوا أسلمنا ولما يدخل الإيمان في قلوبكم وَإِن تُطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ لَا يَلِدْكُم مِّنْ أَعْمَالِكُمْ شَيْئًا إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ صدق اللہ العظیم. Dear brothers and sisters, the subject of the talk at this time is Islam, Iman, and Jihad fi sabilillah. Usually these two words, Islam and Iman, are used as synonymous words. A Muslim is a mu'min is a Muslim. Mu'min and Muslim. But I am basing my presentation on this ayah of Surah Al-Hujurat. It is 49, Surah 49, ayah 14. Here, Quran says, these Bedouins are claiming that they have become Mu'mins. They have come to believe. They have the faith. Tell them, O Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you have not at all come to believe. All you can say is, you have become Muslims. You have surrendered. And up till this time, Iman or the real faith has not entered your hearts. Now, who are being mentioned over here? I think this much of the life of the Prophet may be known to you. He had to make a very strenuous struggle to propagate and establish the deen of Allah. Let me here clarify. Deen means the whole system of life, individual as well as collective. Mazhab is synonymous with religion. And religion, as I told, consists of three things. Some beliefs, some creed, racial creed, some dogma, some modes of worship, and some social customs. How to celebrate birth, how to solemnize marriage, what to do with the dead body. These three things go to make mazhab, religion. But then if you add to them three more things: the political system, the economic system, and the social system. These three plus three go to make deen. So we are talking about Islam as deen, not as religion. So when, after nearly 22 years hardest labor and strenuous struggle, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became successful in establishing the deen of Allah in the Arabian Peninsula. Now what happened? Most of the tribes, they decided now it's no use continuing resistance. Now he is the uncrowned king of the Arabian Peninsula. So go and surrender yourself and become Muslims. So people were coming, you know, delegations from tribes accepting Islam. But then they claimed, now these people who accepted Islam in thousands, Quran has used the word afwaja, armies. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ, when the help of Allah comes, وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا, and O Prophet, you see that people are entering the deen of Allah in armies. So when people were entering the pale of Islam in armies, there could be three possible conditions as their inner self. Either they were true believers, and they believed actually in whatever they were professing. Or on the other extreme, they were hypocrites. They just hid their kufr, infidelity within them. As a matter of strategy, they accepted obedience and surrendered. And there could be a third position in between. Neither positive belief in the heart, nor any intention to deceive. So, in the form of graph, you know, you have a zero level, 0 point in the middle, then +1, +2, +3, +4, to the right side, -1, -2, -3, -4. So there were some people who were neither true mu'mins, believers, nor they were munafiqeen or hypocrites. They were at the zero level. But they accepted Islam. And there were on the right side people who really believed. And on the left side, who had just hidden their disbelief and apparently became Muslims. Now to this third category, Quran is addressing them. قَالَتِ الْعَرَابُ آمَنَّا. These Bedouins, they are claiming that they have become believers. They have become mu'min. قُلْ, tell them, O Prophet, صلى الله عليه وسلم, لَمْ تُؤْمِن, you have not at all become believers. وَلَكِنْ قُلُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. All you can say is that you have surrendered, you have become Muslims. And the real faith, وَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ, has not entered your hearts as yet. So here Quran is making a clear distinction between Muslim and mu'min. Regarding the literal meanings of the word Islam, is to surrender. In the background of this term is that some struggle was going on, and then one party surrenders, gives up resistance, lays down the arms. Iman means belief, real belief, to the level of personal conviction. Now, you know, there's a hell of difference between a racial creed. You believe in certain things because your parents believed in them. That's all. It's not a personal conviction with you. And the second is, you have personal conviction. So now Islam actually is the basis of the social order in this world. If you are accepted as a Muslim, you are a member of Muslim society. You can marry a Muslim woman. You become a full citizen of the Islamic State. The basis of this socio-political system is Islam, not Iman. Because Iman is in the heart. As in this ayah I have told you, Allah says, real Iman has not as yet entered your hearts. It is only on your tips of the tongue. But who can say with certainty about any person whether he has real belief in his heart or not? You can't. This is known to Allah, God. It's a matter between him and this person. But for the basis of an Islamic society, a Muslim society, an Islamic state, you must have some basis which is solid. So that is the attestation. Verbal attestation. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. I testify that there is no God except Allah. And I testify that Muhammad is his servant as well as messenger. Now, no sooner than a person utters these words, he becomes a Muslim. As if a line was drawn, he was on this side of the line and now he has come to the other side of the line. Now he is a Muslim. Simply on the basis of verbal attestation. We cannot peep down into his heart whether he has said it from the depth of his heart or not. Maybe he is a spy of the enemy. And he has apparently accepted Islam. He has grown a beard also. There have been cases, you know, in the border villages with India. The Indian spies came over as Muslims. And they worked as imams, leaders in the prayers, in the mosques for several years. And then it came to knowledge that they were the spies, they were Hindus, they were not Muslims. But legally, you can't say you are not a Muslim. If he testifies. This social structure of Islam. Now, Hadith says, it has five pillars. A very important and very authentic Hadith of the Prophet. Again, the one on the authenticity of which both great Imams of Hadith, Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim agree. بني الإسلام على خمس شهادة لا إله إلا الله وأن محمد رسول الله وإقام الصلاة وإيتاء الزكاة وصوم رمضان وحج البيت. These are called the five pillars of Islam. But the most important is the first. Whosoever utters these words, he becomes a Muslim. Now when the time will come, he will pray. The month of Ramadan comes, he will keep the fast. If he has enough wealth, he will pay the zakah, the obligatory tax, obligatory charity. And if he can afford, he will go to Hajj. So these are the pillars of Islam. These are the basis of the Muslim society. And this is the basis of citizenship in an Islamic state. Iman now is real belief in the depths of your heart. The ayah said, Iman has not entered your hearts as yet. When we believe from the depths of our hearts. And in a very famous hadith, I think Professor Chittick has written that book on this hadith.
Yes.
Which is called Ummu Sunnah, the basis for hadith. Hadith of Jibreel. So Archangel Jibreel came in the garb of a human being and asked four questions from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is Islam? Answer was, "An tashhad an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammad Rasulullah." You testify. There is no God except Allah and Muhammad is his servant and messenger. وَتُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَتُؤْتِي الزَّكَاةَ وَتَصُومُ رَمَضَانَ وَتَحْجُّ الْبَيْتَ. The four pillars, four nodes of worship. Then he asked, what is Iman? Tell me. أَخْبِرْنِي عَلِلْ Iman. What is Iman? Then he used the word, أَن تُؤْمِنَ بِاللَّهِ وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَكُتُبِهِ وَرُسُلِهِ. That you really believe in existence of Allah, That is attributes. You really believe in the existence of angels. You really believe in the institution of prophethood and messengerhood. You really believe in the revealed books. You really believe in resurrection after death. If these are real beliefs, if you believe in these things from the bottom of your heart, then it is iman. Now, is something added to the fundamentals of Islam when a person has reached the level of iman, faith, real faith, personal conviction? Yes. What will now be added is jihad fi sabilillah. Jihad fi sabilillah is not a pillar of Islam. Please note it. It is one of the two essential pillars of iman, additional. Iman will have all these five. The attestation and the prayer and this psalm and obligatory charity and hajj. Along with these, two will be added. In addition to this verbal attestation, real belief. You may call it the ultraviolet. And on the other side, jihad fi sabilillah. You may call it infrared. That is the proper color for jihad. So these are the distinctions. Now a mu'min must fulfill these seven conditions to be called a mu'min, real mu'min. In addition to five pillars of Islam, real belief, personal conviction in those articles of faith, not only verbal attestation, and jihad fi sabilillah. So now I come to jihad fi sabilillah. I only wanted to make one point, that the basis of Muslim society, Islamic state, is Islam, not iman. But what will matter on the day of judgment is iman, not Islam. You might have been accepted as a Muslim in this world. You might have been a leader of the Muslims in this world. But if you don't have iman, and Allah knows it, He knows what is in the hearts. We can't decide. In this world, we won't decide about it. But Allah knows who is real mu'min, who is real believer. So on the day of judgment, only the good acts and virtuous acts of those people will be accepted who had the real faith. If the real faith, the real iman, the conviction is not there, no deed will be beneficial. Now coming to jihad fi sabilillah, it will take some time. Brother Afsar said that it is very famous. I say it is very infamous these days. Very wrong associations with this term of Islam. But all the wrong opinions basically are based from our own mistakes, mistakes of the Muslims themselves. Number one, first mistake. We equated jihad with war. Jihad means war. War for the cause of Allah. This is wrong. Quran has two terms, parallel. Jihad fi sabilillah, qital fi sabilillah. Now jihad is from juhd. Juhd in Arabic means to strive for something. You are exerting yourself to achieve something. This is juhd. And jihad means struggle. There is some opposition and you are struggling against. Striving for is juhd. and struggling against is jihad. In the same way, some person was going and you shoot him. This is qatl, murder, assassination. But when there are two groups facing each other, these people want to kill them, they want to kill them. Now this is qital. So jihad from jihad, qital from qatl. And now qital fi sabilillah, killing people, fighting against them for the cause of Allah, is qital fi sabilillah. And striving something for the sake of Allah is jihad fi sabilillah. Now, based on this misconception is the second error. Because jihad is not there always, qital is not there always, so it became a secondary thing in the conceptions of Muslims. We call it fardu-ayn. No, it is not fardu-ayn. Not it is the basic duty. Whenever there is war, well, go and take part in it. That's all. Not necessary. All the times. No. Why Quran says there can be no iman without jihad. I quoted ayah number 14 from Suratul Hujurat, Surah 49. Now I am quoting ayah number 15 from the same surah. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الصَّادِقُونَ. Verily the true mu'mins are only those who believe in Allah and His Messenger, and then they have no doubt about them. It has reached the level of personal conviction. وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. And they make jihad with their belongings and with their lives for the cause of Allah, in the way of Allah. أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الصَّادِقُونَ. Only such people are truthful if they claim to be mu'min. So there can be no iman without jihad. In the same way, in Surah As-Saff, this surah is 61, and I am quoting ayat 10 and 11. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا هَلْ أَدُلُّكُمْ عَلَىٰ تِجَارَةٍ تُنْجِيكُمْ مِنْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. O you who believe or profess to believe, should I lead you to a bargain which will save you from the punishment, the painful punishment of hell? If you want salvation, what you have to do? This is the question posed by Allah, and then He Himself is answering. تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Have real faith in Allah and His Messenger. Now it is very important here. The first ayah starts with يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. So this is some other iman. And now they are being asked, تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. You should have real faith in Allah and His Messenger. وَتُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ. And make jihad in the way of Allah with your belongings and your lives. So, I have made two points. There can be no real iman without jihad. And there can be no salvation without jihad. It is such an integral part of Islam. The third big mistake, the biggest mistake that we have committed about jihad. If any Muslim ruler, he might have been a very despotic Muslim ruler, if he attacks some non-Muslim country only to broaden his frontiers and to have more of revenues so that he can have more luxuries, we call it jihad fi sabilillah. Oh no. We have brought a bad name to jihad fi sabilillah. not jihad fi sabilillah. It is jihad for his own self, for his own benefits, not for Allah. With this background, let me now come directly to what is jihad. Jihad fi sabilillah. First of all, we know that every living being is in continuous jihad in its life. Maybe the smallest or the highest Homo sapiens. What is that jihad? Struggle for existence. There is opposition, there are hurdles, there are competitions. The struggle for existence is a jihad. And now if a Muslim is also doing this jihad, but he is abiding by the rules of the Sharia, not using any prohibited means. So, this struggle for existence, his struggle to earn livelihood for himself and his family, it becomes worship, 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 ibadah. If he is abiding by the rules of the Sharia. Now I come to a higher level. In human beings, there may be struggle for freedom. Struggle for self-determination. Struggle to snatch their rights from the usurpers. This is jihad. But this is jihad fi sabilil hurriya. Jihad in the way of freedom. Freedom struggle. Any nation can do it. The Muslims also tried and struggled to get free from the colonial clutches. The Christian countries of Africa, they also struggled. The Hindus in India, they also struggled. It's a common phenomenon. It's a human phenomenon. To get your rights. And if a Muslim is doing this struggle, again abiding by the principles of the Sharia, divine law, it becomes worship. If he dies, he becomes a martyr. Now I come to third level. Jihad based on some ideology. And let me give the example of Marxism, which was an ideology, a philosophy. And a whole system of life, communism was based on it. And the communists had to make sacrifices to struggle with their belongings and with their lives to establish that system. First to propagate that ideology, that philosophy, and then to establish the system according to it. This is the ideological jihad. Now jihad fi sabilillah becomes ideological jihad on the basis of iman. Iman is an ideology. This universe has been created by a creator. He is all alone. All the universe is his creation. And the climax of his creation is the human being, whom he has created as the vicegerent on earth. Then there is law given by him, do's and don'ts. So this is an ideology, a whole philosophy, a whole Weltanschauung, a whole world view. The life is not only this life that we are passing in this world. The life, as I told It's a very long process, very long process. From eternity we will say to eternity. So this is not the only life. This ideology, Iman, then only God is the true lawgiver. He is the rightful ruler of this universe. His law must be enforced. And here again let me quote, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it in heavens. So now for this ideology, if you are struggling, that is jihad fi sabilillah. And this again has three levels. Please remember, I started with the struggle for existence. All living beings are making the struggle for existence. Then the struggle to get your rights, your freedom, your rights. Then the ideological struggle. This is the highest. Ideology is actually a human phenomenon. Now this struggle for this ideology of Iman is jihad fi sabilillah. It has again three levels. And all the three levels have three sub-levels. So three multiplied by three, there will be nine levels. First of all, if Iman has entered my heart, a conflict will start within me. My id or libido is demanding something. And the divine law says it is forbidden. A struggle. Struggle against your own baser self, your animal self. Your lusts and desires, which are blind by themselves. They need their gratification, that's all. They don't care whether through rightful means or wrong means, permissible means or forbidden means. So the first struggle is against your own self. And the Prophet was once asked a question, Ayyul jihad afzalu ya Rasulullah? This jihad is the supreme, O Messenger of Allah, tell us. And the answer was, Antujahida nafsaka fi ta'atillah. The supreme jihad is that you struggle against your baser self, your animal self, your id or libido, to make it obedient to the law of Allah. Along with this, there are two more jihads to accomplish this thing. So that you really become a bondsman to Allah. You are really obedient to Allah. For that, there is Satan and the satanic armies which push you towards evil. You have to fight against it. Quran says, إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ فَاتَّخِذُوهُ عَدُوًا. This Satan is your enemy. He wants to take you astray, to lead to falsehood. So take him to be your enemy. And number three, if the society in which a true believer is living is not obedient to Allah, it is going in wrong directions, not caring for any divine rules and regulations, this society will pressurize you. This social pressure would push you towards its own direction. And you have to struggle against this social pressure if you want to be a true Muslim, true moment, if you want to abide by the divine law. So these three, struggle against your own baser self, struggle against Satan and his agents, struggle against a false society or a bad society. Now, the second stage. This I told you it was. Three go to make one. The second is, you believe in God, you believe in resurrection, you believe in the life after death, you believe in divine law, you believe in Muhammad. Now this belief should come out of you. It should spread. It's your duty to propagate, to convey to the humanity the word of God, the guidance that He has sent through His Prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And because there is no vacuum, there are counter thoughts and counter philosophies which are against this philosophy, this ideology. Maybe there is absolute materialism. Maybe the society is polytheistic. Maybe they are atheists. They will strive for their own ideologies, and you have to exert against those ideologies to propagate your ideology. And for that you need time. You need to spend your energies. This is jihad for the sake of da'wah, for calling people towards the deen of Allah, for calling people to accept the faith, for calling people to enter the deen of Allah, the total political, socio-economic system of Allah. This jihad has also three levels, sub-levels I should say. Society at the top has the intellectual elite. This intellectual elite controls the direction of the society. They are a minority, a minute minority. But they control the destiny, direction. This intellectual minority or the brain trust of the society, it won't pay any heed to sermons. You have to argue with them. They will need proofs for what you are propagating. So the dawah, there's an ayah in the end of Surah An-Nahl. Udu ila sabil rabbika bil hikmah. Hikmah, wisdom. Call towards the path of your Lord with wisdom. If you want that others should produce arguments, qul hatu burhanakum in kuntum sadiqin, you should also bring forth the argument. These intellectuals can be approached through intellect only. You can't bypass the intellect. But the great majority of people, they belong to second category. They don't have anything here. No false ideology, no wrong philosophy, nothing of the sort. And you can approach directly to their hearts and their sentiments. This is called in Arabic mu'iza, waaz, sermon. Sermon, you know. Common people, they can benefit from sermon. As if their minds are clean slates, you can write anything on them. Because they don't have any idea of it. They don't know what is Darwinism, they don't know what is Marxism. They don't know what is logical positivism. They don't know what is existentialism. Nothing. So their minds are like clean slates. But they get impressed by your sincerity. some sincere words, if they feel he is sincere to me, whatever he is saying is for my benefit. He is not thrusting himself, but he is sincere. For my welfare, for my benefit he is doing it. They will accept it. The third level is the institutions. You have different ideologies in the field. They have propagators. Even in religious sense, if you are a Muslim and you are propagating Islam, there are Christian missionaries, they are propagating Christianity. Then calling themselves Muslims are Qadianis, they are propagating their religion. Baha'is, they are doing it. Now you have to engage into a dialogue with them. We call it munazara, mujadala. You have to grapple with them. Because they are not going to accept anything. They are being paid for that. It's their profession. So for them, neither the wisdom would work, nor the sermon would be beneficial. You have to defeat them. And this is the third level. On each level you need to put in your best efforts, your best capabilities, your time. It can't be a part-time job. If you want to really engage in this jihad fi sabilillah, you have to take it as a whole time occupation. Yes. Now let me come to the third and the highest level. This highest level is to establish that political socio-economic order in totality. Not only preaching it, not only propagating it, but to establish. There is a very important and very basic ayah of Suratul Hadid, and the ayah number is 25. Allah says, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ. We sent our messengers with clear proofs, shining evidences in the form of miracles even. وَانْزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانِ. Along with them, we sent down the book, the guidance, the do's and don'ts, and mizan, the balance, which will give you a balance between man and woman. What are the rights of men and what are the rights of women? The balanced view. The capital and labor. What's the point of justice in between? State or society versus the individual. How much freedom to the individual? How much authority to the state? Of the society. There has to be a balance, a just balance. And the prophets and messengers came with these two things. لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنْزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانِ. What for? Was it all an exercise in futility? Was it a hobby with Allah? God? No. لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. So that the people abide by justice. Very important ayah. The final purpose of the sending of prophets and sending down the books and giving the law is to establish justice, just social order. Political as well as economic as well as social. Now everybody knows, if there is a state or society based on injustice, you have people at the helm of affairs who have vested interests in that structure, in that political, socio-economic system. They will never allow you to change the system, to take out something from the mouth of the lion. The privileged classes, people having vested interests, they will never, never allow you. They have to resist. They want status quo. The system should continue. Otherwise, there is going to be challenge to our interests, to our benefits, to our privileges. So now this is the struggle between people. The oppressors and the oppressed. But in general, you know, people, the oppressed people don't stand up. They don't get the courage. They are, by and large, the silent majority. But a minority who has accepted the revolutionary ideology of justice, who has spent their lives in propagating it, and now they want to establish it. What does it mean? Challenging the existing system. Challenging the vested interest. So there is bound to be resistance. Now there are three stages of this resistance. I told you 3 into 3. First phase has to be of passive resistance. The people at the helm of affairs will persecute you, torture you, put you in jails and prisons. Maybe they hang you. They will do everything. Everything that the armies of Tsar did. Everything that the Shah of Iran did. Everything. The first phase has to be passive resistance. Resistance there must be. Keep standing, steadfast. But take all persecution without any retaliation. Because if the revolutionaries become violent from the very beginning, they will be crushed in no time. They have to borrow time. And for this, sabr, patience, steadfastness. You don't budge an inch from your position, but don't retaliate. Take all persecution without any retaliation. I call it passive resistance. Quran terms it sabr. Patience, patience. But the second stage comes when you feel that you have enough force with you now, enough number of people, fully and deeply committed to the ideology, ready to sacrifice everything they have, even their lives, and organized into a strong organization, then you challenge the system. This is active resistance. Let me give you the example from Gandhi. The first phase of his challenge to the Britishers was non-violent, non-cooperation. That's all. Non-violent. You don't have to harm anybody, kill anybody, to destroy any property, nothing. Non-violent, non-cooperation. Only one thing. We will not wear your cloth. We shall spin ourselves. And we shall make our own cloth and wear it. Total boycott of British cloth. That was the first such a big market as India was and still is. All the mills, you know, in England, buying their products, India is not accepted. Then the second stage was non-violent civil disobedience. We are going to the ocean, to the sea. Paramatma, our God, has produced salt in it. And we are going to make salt from the water of the ocean. It belongs to Paramatma, not to anybody. And we are not saying anything to the British government. But there was excise duty on that. So he challenged the whole taxation policy of British India. This was the second stage of struggle. The third stage didn't come in his life. Why? Because the Second World War broke. And after that, the Britishers were so weak now that they couldn't hold on to their territories. They had to leave. But in jihad fi sabilillah, then final stage can be qital fi sabilillah. You have to fight against those people, the oppressors. Who are resisting the establishment of justice. Who don't want to establish a just social order. If there is need, you go to war against them. So this is the ninth level of going to war for the cause of Allah. 3 into 3, 9. And 8 stories, they are jihad fi sabilillah only. For 13 years at Makkah, Muhammad was making jihad fi sabilillah. No qital fi sabilillah whatsoever. Rather, the order of the day was, you take all persecution without any retaliation. Worst persecution was given to the companions of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Worst. Torture. Some of them killed. And they were Muslims in Makkah. They could resist, but they were not allowed to resist. It was after Hijrah that Muhammad felt confident, now I have enough number. Now this is a base for me to launch an offensive. So active resistance is an offensive. I don't agree with those people who say that all the battles that Muhammad fought were in defense. No. Muhammad took the offensive first. Actually, they are the revolutionary people who take the offensive. A society is going on. People have learned to accept tyranny and injustice. But somebody stands and says, this is wrong. This system is wrong. So who has started the conflict? The person who says it is wrong. The conflict at Makkah also was started by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were living in peace. Now what happened? Brother pitched against brother. Son pitched against father. Wife pitched against husband. And now also after the hijrah, he was who took the initiative. I don't want to go into detail, but this theory, because West accused us that Islam was propagated through force, through sword. And we said, apologetically, no, all the battles which were fought by Muhammad were in self-defense. No, not at all. It was to establish the deen of Allah. Deen of Allah. Two deens cannot coexist. Either it is the deen of Allah or it is the deen of some king or emperor. Or it is the deen of the public. Popular sovereignty. Two deens cannot coexist. And to establish the political, socio, economic justice given to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the form of deen of Islam, he had to go to war. But nobody was forced to convert to Islam. You can remain Jews, you can remain Christians, Hindus, but you will have to accept the supremacy of the order. The collective order. Deen will be supreme, but as religions, you can profess any religion. Deen will be ours. Our political, socio-economic system will prevail. But as religion, you can be Muslims, you can be Jews, you can be Hindus, you can be Sikhs, etc., etc. But Islam has the absolute converse of this. Deen is for Allah. He is the only rightful ruler of this world. Thy kingdom come. The rule of God to be established. The divine law to be enforced. And for this purpose, if you have to go to fight against the emperors, against the oppressors, you have to go to fight. To war. But this only is the qital fi sabilillah. Now let me quote here an example. In the mid-50s, the people of Algeria, Muslims of Algeria, Al-Jazair, they were fighting against the French. And there was, throughout the Muslim world, an uproar. It is jihad fi sabilillah, jihad fi sabilillah, jihad fi sabilillah. A deputation came to Pakistan. There were two persons. One, a colonel of the army. He was clean-shaved. And another, a very big alim of Algiers. Allama Bashirul Ibrahimi. Very big, knowledgeable person. They wanted some funds and some financial support. I was the Amir of Jamaat Islami at that time in Montgomery, which is now called Sahiwal. So we formed a body and collected some amount. And when I heard his speech, so beautiful speech, so passionate about jihad fi sabilillah. But when that jihad became a success, a socialist state was established. How come? If it was jihad fi sabilillah, an Islamic state should have come into force. Means it was not jihad fi sabilillah. It was jihad for freedom. Okay. It's permissible. You are allowed to snatch your rights. Even with force. Yes. America fought the Britishers to get independence. Then they fought among themselves on the question of slavery, etc., etc. That has to be there. But for the cause of justice. Because the very purpose I have told you of the sending of the prophets and the messengers and the books was لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, so that people should abide by justice. And the justice can only be given by Allah. He is the creator of all. He can tell us what should be the rights of the women and what should be the rights of men. Men as husbands, women as wives. Because He has created both. He loves both of them. Al-Khalqu Ayalullah, there is the hadith of the Prophet. All creation are like a family unto Allah. So the women are also loved by Allah. men are also led by Allah, and only He can decide what's the point of justice and balance. The mill owners are also creations of Allah, and the workers and laborers are also creations of Allah. He can tell you what's the point of balance. So to establish that just social order given by Allah to humanity through His last messenger Muhammad, in that struggle, a time can come when you have to take up arms against the tyrants, against the oppressors, to establish the just social order of Islam. But one point more. What I have told you and spoken about, that was the part of the seerah of the Prophet. What about today? For example, in Pakistan, we want to establish Islamic State. Is it feasible at any stage that we take up arms against the government? It's not feasible. Masses are without arms. And the government, the people, those people who form the power base in this society, the big landlords, the big landowners, or the big moneyed class, they are there in the government. So, it is not feasible. They have police, they have army, they have air force. Hafiz al-Assad used air force against Ikhwan in Syria. Destroyed the whole city of Hama. We have ourselves used air force in Balochistan. There was a movement of secession from Pakistan. So we used air force. So this is not feasible. What is feasible? Going back to Gandhi. Non-violent non-cooperation. Non-violent civil disobedience. And the third stage, going to Khomeini. The unarmed revolt against the people in power. A mass movement, not using arms, ready to lay down their own lives. The Iranians laid down their lives in thousands, between 20 and 30,000 people. Then the Shah had to run away for his life. He thought that this army will revolt against me. Why not to kill this one person? How long will we go on killing our brothers? Who are they? Our brothers, our sons, our nephews in the street. So that is the answer of the final push. A mass movement and agitation. It can be the best form also, as it happened in Georgia perhaps, just recently. But here, they have to lay down their lives. But they will not take the life of anybody. It will be one-sided war, not two-sided.
Yes, ladies and gentlemen, you have heard of Shah's presentation on Islam, Iman and Jihad. And now the floor is open for discussion.
I think that we should thank Dr. Israr because he was able to move us from the realm of theology to ideology. And that's very significant. I think that this is the square that we have to focus on when we speak about the interaction between Islam and society or Islam and history. Because perhaps ideology is a better term than theology in this type of discourse. And I have two major questions in this regard. The first question concerns the whole idea of takfir, declaring somebody an infidel. And as you well know, this kind of issue is not new in Islamic thought. It can be traced to the first split within Islam between Ali and Muawiyah and Takfir and all of that. And later on it materialized in the whole major theological debate and philosophical debate between the Mu'tazilas and the Ash'arites in the classical phase of Islam. But nowadays it is a very sensitive issue in many Muslim countries. As you well know, in the 1970s in Egypt there was the Takfir and Hijra community, people who declared the whole society to be a kafir, the whole Muslim society of Egypt to be a kafir. And people trace those ideas to Sayyid Qutb in Egypt and Allama Maududi in India, Pakistan. And of course there are major traces of such ideas. Now the question is, who does have the authority from an Islamic perspective? Does any human being or institution have an authority to declare somebody or something, such as an institution, a kafir, an infidel?
Firstly, as I told, if we don't know anything else about a person, and he testifies that there is no God except Allah, and Muhammad is his slave and messenger, he is a Muslim. But if then we come later on, we come to know that he doesn't believe in Quran, for example, something which is most basic for Iman, then we declare him an infidel and kafir. And the case about Qadianis and Baha'is, that they don't accept Muhammad as the last prophet, and they think that the institution of prophethood and messengerhood is continued. So declare someone to be a kafir infidel is separate from accepting someone as a Muslim. If we don't know anything about him, he is testifying he is a Muslim. But if we come to know that he believes in something which is just absolutely contrary to Islamic belief, then we declare him an infidel. In an Islamic state, it's only the state which can declare anybody or any sect or any group of people as infidel. But during the colonial rule, when there was no Islamic state, this function was taken up by the ulama. But as bad luck would have it, the ulama then used this sword against each other also, with little differences in theology and in the fiqh and law and this and so that is the sad part of it. But ulama, if they have a consensus about a group that they are not Muslims, they are outside the pale of Islam, then we have to admit it. This thing happened in Pakistan about Qadianis. The ulama, all sects, all Shias, Sunnis, and Brelvis, and Deobandis, and Ahl Hadith, Zahiris, Jamaat-e-Islami, every. There was a complete consensus that they are outside Islam. And then the government also took this step. Mr. Bhutto, he got it decided by the parliament. And the Qadianis were given full opportunity to present their case. But then the committee of the parliament decided, no, they are outside Islam.
Now, I think that what you have essentially talked about is what we call, in Christian theology at least, the relationship between violence and the sacred. And I'm really delighted that...
Violence and the...
And the sacred. Al-Qudsiyya. The sacred. And I'm really delighted that you have explained that from an Islamic perspective. However, I don't see any major difference between your ideas on the connection between jihad and violence or offensive Islam, so to speak, in your own terms, and between the ideas of somebody like bin Laden and Ayman Zawahiri. The only difference I see is a matter of tactic, that perhaps you are much more tactical than they are.
But in
an essential theological justification of jihad, I don't see a big...
No, I'm sorry, you have misunderstood me.
Yes.
They have not passed through those 8 stages.
Yeah, but these stages are tactical stages.
Have they organized people? Have they purified their souls? Whatever bin Laden is doing or the other, you know, extremist groups, they are showing their anger only. Just angry children. Giving vent to their anger because America is supporting Israel. It has gone out of way to support the Zionism. So they are angry. That's all. But this is not jihad fi sabilillah, not at all. my description is absolutely different. You know, when the Russian armies entered in Afghanistan and there was a resistance, there was all, you know, in the whole Muslim world, jihad, jihad, jihad. And then Bin Laden was also bringing Arabs, you know.
Yes.
And Omar Abdurrahman was also doing the same thing. Abdullah Azam was also doing the same thing. It was, I never accepted it to be jihad fi sabilillah, never. I said, this is jihad fi sabilillah. And this is permissible in Islam. And if you lay down your life for that, you are a martyr. But it is not jihad fi sabilillah. Jihad fi sabilillah has to pass through those stages. The prophetic, you know, model. But then, when Taliban came, and they established some laws were enforced of Islam, and there was all peace and tranquility in 90% area of Afghanistan. And you know, one command of Mullah Umar and this cultivation of poppy, zero. Then we said, okay, now these people, they are the rebellions, the Northern Alliance, and the war against them is fi sabilillah. In the same way, I never accepted that whatever is going on in Kashmir is jihad fi sabilillah. Never. It is also jihad for
freedom,
for self-determination, etc. So this is the main point. We have used this word mistakenly, in wrong sense, and we are actually to blame to bring bad name to jihad.
We have blown it out of proportion.
Yes.
So this was a follow-up to the first question. What's the second question?
That's the second question.
Okay.
You will agree that different Muslim societies or different Islamic movements will have to determine at what particular stage they are in on the basis of analysis of the objective conditions of their own societies. In other words, different Islamic societies and different Islamic movements can be at different stages of resistance. You will also agree that it is possible that Islamic movements can make mistakes in terms of strategic choices. Are the objective determination where they are right now? Like 1950s, the Muslim Brotherhood thought in Egypt that they have reached a stage of Kitab and they started indulging in violence, which probably in the view of many observers was a premature kind of thing. Two questions. One question is that, do you consider the possibility that these strategic or tactical mistakes can be made?
Yes, definitely. But they can be committed.
And they are ijtihadic mistakes.
Yes, ijtihadic mistakes. You know, they will give no harm to the people in the hereafter. But here in this world, the movement will fail. The decision of converting from passive resistance to active resistance in the case of the life of Prophet was done by Allah.
Now, as the head of an organized Islamic movement yourself, what is, in your view, what is the particular state at which you find yourself? Passive resistance, active resistance, Qatal fi sabilillah. You said that you do not approve of Qatal fi sabilillah because it is not feasible. My question is, if it becomes feasible,
if it is feasible, if it is permissible.
If you said because arms are not available to the masses, if arms become available to the masses, my question is the issue of the legitimacy of
this. Yes, this Qital fi sabilillah is legitimate, is halal, is permissible till the end of this world. But in the given conditions, in the objective conditions, generally speaking, it's not feasible.
And at what stage do you find your movement?
Yes, sir. My movement actually is in the very beginning stage. Dawah, purification of selves, organization. These three stages go hand in hand, side by side. Now, the passive resistance in our case is not coming from outside. It's on the level of society. When we say anybody who joins us has to have halal, only permissible means of earning, and he has to give up those things which are forbidden, now there is a struggle in the family. Even his own wife and children may be against him. We were having better times before, and now, you know, we are hard. So, if the segregation of sexes in parda and veil, it is established, you may be an outcast from your relatives. So this is the passive resistance which we are meeting at this time. We are not strong enough in the eyes of the government that they suppress us. But generally speaking, the Tanzeem-e-Islami is not at that level up till now.
I want to thank you again for being so frank, and I'll ask you a question. I'll ask you two questions, and I'll also try to be frank. The first is a minor question. In the struggle to convince, you mentioned that there should be dialogue. I think you said with Christians, with Baha'is, and with others. So my question is, what about dialogue with Jews, especially following the discussion that we had this morning? That's my minor question. My major question...
Let me answer the minor
yes,
question.
Yes, fine. All right.
The dialogue with Jews is a must for Muslims.
Oh, that's... Okay.
قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ. Say, O Muhammad, O the people of the book, the Jews and Christians, come, we should meet at something which is common between us. أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. That we shouldn't worship anybody, anything except Allah. So that is the
point. All right, fine. That's a clear answer. Now, my next question has to do with what you've said about the levels of jihad, and I want to focus for a moment upon Palestine, Israel.
Palestine.
Now, one thing I think that we would definitely agree upon, there in that struggle, we have an oppressor and we have the oppressed. The Palestinians are the oppressed, and the Israeli government from the beginning of the state has been the oppressor. That may not be 100%, but that is well over 90% of the situation of the conflict. So that is clear. It also is clear, is it not, that Palestinians have, perhaps not sufficiently yet, but Palestinians have attempted to and have gone through the first two stages. There has been passive resistance. That is to say, they've shown much patience. And we can say, can we not, that since December of 1987, when we had the first intifada, we have gone to your second stage of resistance that is still nonviolent mostly, but is an advance from the first stage, and actually for some limited time, produce some positive results. So now I come to this question that's really twofold. One, do you think Palestinians, most of whom anyway are Muslims, let's say 85-87% are Muslims, do you think that now is the time, as some of them think, that they should go to the resistance which is more violent resistance? This is, of course, based upon an assumption that I think we can make, that the Israeli government is, in the foreseeable future and probably beyond the foreseeable future, not going to change the way it is operated. So, should Palestinians go to the more violent resistance stage? And then the second part of that question is, when Palestinians talk about the kind of solution that they would like, which they do talk about, which they should talk about, should they talk about an Islamic state in all of Palestine, Israel? And if indeed that is the answer, that it should be an Islamic state, then my question is, does that mean, which I infer it would mean from what you had said, that then if that did hypothetically come into existence, that the 5.2 million Jews who presently are there, those Jews might be granted human rights up to a certain point, but not be granted political rights and not have the right to engage politically in the governance of that Islamic State?
First of all, brother, I think the conflict in Palestine is not ideological. It's national. Muslims have become a nation. They themselves don't practice Islam. And PLO was basically a secular organization. It had nothing to do with Islam. So this is absolutely a different question and a different background. We can say that they are fighting for their right. Yes, and I said it's okay to get the rights. Now, secondly, if an Islamic State is established, supposedly, in Palestine, the whole of it, then the Jews will be a minority over there. They will have the right to live there, to earn there. They will have full religious freedom. Their synagogues will be protected more than the mosques. You know, because in one ayah of Surah Al-Hajj, Allah has mentioned synagogues and churches and masajid, but masajid came last. So, لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعُ وَبِيعٌ وَصَلَوَاتٌ وَمَسَاجِدُ يُذْكَرُ فِيهِ اسْمُ اللَّهُ كَثِيرًا. So all these, you know, synagogues and churches, and then masajid also.
I wonder how you would feel about the following. From 1917 to 1989, the chief organization that struggled against oppression were the Marxists, mainly from Russia. And since that time, since 1989, the Islamic people, if I can call them that, have taken up the cudgels against Western capitalism. And the way you formulated your final three stages, I wasn't quite sure whether I was listening to somebody who was a Marxist or as an Islamicist. Because I have been listening to this discourse on struggle against oppression for many years. And to talk about objective conditions is exactly what the old Marxists used to talk about. If you read Mao's military writings, for instance, which is the final stage of your three stages, or you read Ho Chi Minh, you're talking the same language. And so it seems to me I would be very interested to know how you respond to this question.
If you can remember, I mentioned Marxism before Islam. That the example is Marxism and communism, an ideology and a system of life being based on that ideology. So actually this revolutionary movement and the only example of ideological state was this communist state. It was not a nation state. Although in the later stages it became Russian nationalism as the Chinese, you know, accused them. But in the beginning it was a revolution. And revolution is a revolution. The stages will be the same.
My question is along these lines, that in this very learned presentation, what I gather is this, that some kind of an approach which is for the majoritarian group. We are talking about an Islamic State, and within that, the example of Qadianis or things like that. What do you think would be the posture of Muslims for pursuit of justice in United States or in contemporary India? What kind of jihad kind of approach do we visualize? Because really speaking, I'm looking at it also from my own perspective.
Yes, brother. The second stage of jihad will be everywhere where there's even a single Muslim. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam started his da'wah, his invitation towards the way of Allah, when he was all alone in the whole world, what to speak of the Arabian Peninsula. He started it. People started joining him. And in due course of time, he had the power, he had to use that much strength with him that he challenged the system. So we have to continue the dawah, this calling. Udu ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati. Dawah is the word of Islam. In America, in India, yes, everywhere. But in the Muslim countries, we think there is more chance that people can gather together and establish the Islamic State. Although this hope is now diminishing day by day, but still we are doing it here. But in America, in India, we have to be the propagators of Islam, especially the social justice that Islam provides.
So basically my purpose here is to look at the possibility of an emerging paradigm which can be more universal and which can be applicable to humanity at large, create some kind of a social model. That's where I'm
not
trying to
social,
go.
Political also.
Yeah, so socio-political, politico-economic model.
Yes.
Socio-politico-economic spiritual model, spiritualistic model. Because I think individually, each one possibly will be guided by their own sets of spiritual inclination and spiritual evolution. So therefore, I think taking the totality of the human situation at an individual level and at the subsets of society, how do we bring it collectively together? I think that's where I'm trying to go with this. I keep on coming back to that. Maybe,
brother, as I said, truth is one.
Yes, thank you.
Not everything is true. So we have to propagate the truth and call people to accept the truth.
I've got two questions as well. Lots of people are asking two questions this afternoon. Not three, just two. The first question is a theological one. Do you think a Muslim knows when they move to the second state, i.e. an imam, and not just a...
Islam. Yes.
Islam. Do you think a Muslim can know that they're there and be confident that they have authentic faith, or is it something that you always trust you have and hope you have?
No. There are ahadiths, you know, tradition of the Prophet, we tell, when this happens, then you are a mu'min. When this thing happens, you are a mu'min. So there are signs of real iman.
Right.
Yes. Okay. And but anybody can say, yes, yes.
Yeah. Okay.
This is a matter of self-assessment.
Self-assessment.
Self-explanation.
Right.
You can't pronounce the judgment about others.
Thank you. My second question is to do with returning to the whole issue of the stages from passive resistance to active resistance and then to just aggression. You invoked Gandhi as an example of somebody who did stages one and two. But of course the big difference is that Gandhi believed that one and two were all he was allowed to do, because of his commitment to non-injury and to his commitment that taking of life, even in a just cause, is wrong. And of course there are many Christians, well not many, but there are some Christians, you know, Jesus Christ almost certainly, much of the early church for the first 300 years, and continuing groups like the Mennonites and the Quakers and Martin Luther King Jr., who've also stressed that in the end, one and two is where you should stop, because life is sacred, the taking of life is sacred, and is therefore wrong. And once you start killing, it leads to revenge and counter-revenge and the cycle of violence, and you can never be sure that goodness comes out of it. And therefore, isn't there a big difference between what you're advocating and what people like Gandhi advocated? And that is
Gandhi,
in the end,
Gandhi, you mean?
Gandhi, yeah.
Yes.
In the end, both Gandhi and Martin Luther King and certain strands of Christianity who are committed to pacifism stop at one and two and would think it's always wrong to go to number three.
No. It would have gone to number three if there was need. These were the stages. non-violent non-cooperation, not even disobedience. It was only non-cooperation. We are not going to wear your clothes. That's all. Then the non-violent disobedience, civil disobedience, breaking the law. If these were good days for the Britishers, they would never have left India. Neither they killed anybody who was striving for freedom, nor the people killed any Englishman. But they were going and they were in haste to go. They had planned in 1948 to free India. But then 1 year earlier they went. So had the third stage come, Gandhi would have gone challenging the system. And the system can never change without bloodshed. We have to be very simple. No system can be changed. Religion can be changed. The creed, the dogma, it can be changed. People can become Christians. People can become Buddhists. But to establish a politico-socio-economic order, well, that has to entail some bloodshed. That is why Muhammad, he took sword in his hand. Otherwise, it would have been a missionary type of work only. Deen would not have been established.
I would like to take the issue of the intelligentsia, the intellectual elite, that you refer to in passing in your talk. And you made a distinction between the intellectual elite and the masses. I'm not concerned about this distinction at the moment. But what I'm concerned about is the intellectual elite in the Muslim world. Of course, the intelligentsia are not homogeneous. One can define them in so many different ways. But I think that one in the Muslim world, one major composition of the intelligentsia is the religious intelligentsia. And in a country like Iran, we said that in a sociological sense, not in a normative sense, I think that Iran is the only example I can think of in the 21st century where religious intelligentsia are in charge. They have the power. Of course, there are major conflicts between certain forces within Iranian society. But here the ulama are in power. But that's the only example I can think of. I don't think this is the case in the Sudan or the case in Malaysia or Saudi Arabia or Pakistan, although some of these countries are referred to sometimes as Muslim countries. In other Muslim countries, take the example of Egypt. In Egypt we have the major institution of Al-Azhar, which is a respected Islamic theological institution, especially in the Sunni world. And if you look at the Azhar ulama, by and large, nowadays, the majority do not oppose the status quo. On the contrary, they are the major supporters of the status quo. So in that sense, they are not absent from social political forces within society. They do support the status quo. And the ones who don't are the jihadis or the people who belong to the Jama'a Islamiyah. When I was in Egypt 2 days ago, I came to realize for the first time that there are 15,000 members of Jama'at al-Islamiyah in prison in Egypt. 15,000, a large number. Most of them are young people, leaders, intellectuals in a religious sense. Whereas the high ulama of Egypt, at least most of them, are in support of the status quo, which is very oppressive, extremely oppressive. And they justify the status quo in Islamic terms. And this is true to a large extent also in Saudi Arabia with a great number of the ulama. I know that there is a split between the ulama in Saudi Arabia. Some of them oppose the status quo, but the majority, one would say, are for the status quo. Now, how would you characterize the situation here in Pakistan? Would you say that the majority of the ulama are for the status quo or against the status quo?
It's a difficult question, but in the first instance, I disagree with you. The ulama don't belong to the intelligentsia or the intellectual elite. They are learned people, learned in the religious sciences only.
Yeah, but that's a production of knowledge. But
you know, it's restricted. Scope is restricted.
That's not restricted.
Yes.
The ulama are in touch with the masses. And that's not restricted at all.
No, no, the scope is restricted.
Yeah.
They are in touch with the masses because they are there in the mosques. And every seventh day there is a meeting. There is a public gathering. And they have the contact with them. But intellectuals means those people who obey their intellect first of all. Philosophical bent. And you know they want to have this intellectual thirst satisfied. Those are the intellectuals. And in the Muslim world, it's very sad that the actual intellectual elite is secular. And to Islamize them is the biggest challenge for the Islamic movements.
Well, I disagree with this kind of character. I think that the religious elite are a major part of the intellectual elite. They are not the only part, but they are a major side, a major layer of the intellectual elite in contemporary.
Because they need to disagree.
Yes, that's
true. If I am mistaken, please forgive me. You said that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was led an offensive.
Yes.
Jihad.
Yes.
Okay. Can you give examples?
Example
and
is that
with isolating from the conditions and of the time, because
you know, brother, after Hijra,
yeah,
we can't prove there was any move from the Meccan side, from the Mushrikeen of Mecca.
All the wars were around Medina.
What? No, no. That what happened this is that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam took only 6 months to consolidate his position at Medina. He built the mosque, number one. Mm-hmm. Then Mu'ahad, brotherhood between the immigrants or the Muhajirs and the Ansars. And thirdly, a joint pact of defense of Medina with the Jewish tribes, three tribes. He consolidated his position here. And from the seventh month, he started sending small groups, guerrilla groups, threatening the caravan route which was going from Mecca and passing near Medina from Badr and going to Syria, or the caravan route going to Yemen through Taif. There are 8 expeditions. In 4 of them, Muhammad himself took part. They are called Ghazawat. And the other 4 are Saraya.
Yeah, before they are attacked.
Before Badr.
Medina people.
Yes. And there was no move whatsoever from the Makki side. Well, they wanted to go and attack Medina and finish this
because,
job.
I mean, what I said, isolating from the condition, because each time they used to receive information that they are going to attack Medina, that's why. Yeah, that's why he did. Yeah, that's why he did.
No, you can't prove. You know,
peace treaty with Jewish and even with Christians.
8 expeditions. You cannot prove any one of them was based upon any information coming from.
I think this point needs to be analyzed very deeply because
yes.
It is. I feel very much doubt that in Prophet's life there was offensive jihad to any. I mean, if we study very deeply that
yes.
He was all. In defensive cases, because this.
Well, the conquest of Mecca was a form of offensive.
Are you.
Oh, no.
Are you familiar with Fazl Rahman's argument that for each single battle, we do not need to establish a point of provocation from the Meccans? What we need to establish is the overall offensive context that the Quraysh of Mecca had established, to which Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to respond, and that's the argument which
yes.
Fazl Rahman has built.
Actually, there is no proof that the Makki people were planning some attack of Medina. As I was saying, there were hawks and doves. The hawks, Abu Jahl, Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt, they wanted to attack, but there were doves who wanted, you know, though they have gone from here, and. One person, Utbah ibn Rabia, he said that now leave Muhammad and the rest of the Arab world. Now if Muhammad is eliminated by the rest of the Arab world, this thing will happen. without yourself soiling your swords with the blood of your brothers. Who are they? They are from Quraysh. And if Muhammad can subdue the whole of Arabia, it will be to our gain. He is a Qurayshi. So a Qurayshi empire will be established. So this was the argument going on. But when that thing happened, when the caravan was going to Syria under the leadership of Abu Sufyan, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his men changed it, but he escaped. When it was coming back, he sent an SOS message to Makkah. I fear that Muhammad and his people sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and radiallahu ta'ala, they will attack us. So send some help. And from the other side, from Nakhla, Nakhla is a place between Makkah and Taif. There the Prophet had sent 11 people. And the command was, stay there and keep us informed of the movement of the Makki people. There happened a skirmish. One of the mushrikeen of Makkah was killed by Muslims. Two were made prisoners and they brought the booty also. The Prophet said, I had not commanded you to fight. But he didn't take any action also. Now this person who had escaped, he went to Makkah and he raised hue and cried. The people of Muhammad have killed our person. These two reasons, you know, were there for the preparation of 1,000 strong army. The provocation was from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have to be very clear regarding this. This is a very important issue of the seerah.
I want you to consider the consequences of the position you are taking. And here is how I see it. If we articulate the jihadic ideology as an offensive ideology, and we say to the world that we have not yet reached the stage at which we can undertake violence, take up arms against the forces that are opposed to Islam, we are at stage one or at stage two, but definitely a time will come when we will engage in offensive jihad against the rest of the world, then the rest of the world is perfectly legitimate, is justified in taking a preemptive strike against the Muslims so as not to entertain the future possibility of being attacked when the Muslims are in power, are in a position. So here gives the perfect legitimacy to George W. Bush to attack the Muslims.
Well, he got the legitimacy by himself without any provocation from the Muslims.
No, I'm just
actually,
but asking you to consider the consequences.
Yes, yes. A difference should be made between what happened during the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what can happen today. The spreading of the message of Islam in those days couldn't be by any other means except conquering. Today you have television, you have all communications, you can spread the message of Islam. And if you can show an example of political, socio-economic system of Islam, that would be the best of propagation.
That's where I wanted you to come. And my question was, is
but
it
regarding
possible,
the life of the Prophet,
yeah,
we shouldn't distort it.
Okay. Yes. Is it possible to establish the socio-economic and political justice without using violence? In other words, is it possible to establish an Islamic social order through democratic, peaceful means?
If by democratic, peaceful means you mean elections, etc., my answer is no, not at all. These democratic, peaceful means, they are held, elections are held to run the system, not to change the system. The power bases in the society, they will be reflected in the elections. The elections might be very transparent, but the power structure, the landlords, the moneyed people, they will come there and they will try to have a state quo. So actually this is not the way. But I told you that it is not necessary that you go to war. A peaceful agitation, a peaceful mass movement. But for that peaceful mass movement, you need a very strong, integrated, disciplined party, first of all, which can control the mass movement. Otherwise, the mass movement can be hijacked by any person who raises a louder slogan. Unless you have this backbone of that mass movement is a very strong, disciplined party. Hizbullah, as Quran says it. The party of Allah.
I would like to make one comment about Al-Arab urban dichotomy in early Islam, as well as the urban Bedouin dichotomy in the contemporary Muslim world. A comparative outlook, in brief. As you correctly said, the Quran is severely critical of Al-Arab in many of the Quranic verses, because originally they disobeyed, etc., etc. But one could say that, one could take that as a lack of harmony in early Arabia, early Islamic Arabia, between urban Islam and non-Islamic desert, so to speak. And that's why Al-Arab were... Right. Violence was used against them, in a sense, by the urban Muslims to integrate them. But if we look at the at what we call the Gulf states in the past 50 years, since the beginning of the Cold War at the end of the 1940s, we can see that the Gulf states, because of petroleum, have been integrated into the international capitalist market. And we can see the consequences, where now tribal leaders are in power, and they have been in power for centuries, in the case of Saudi Arabia, since the end of the 18th century. This is true in Jordan. It is the same family, the same tribe. It is true in Egypt, the same tribe or the president. It is true in Morocco. So here the tribes seem, after 14th century of Islamic progress, seem to have overcome their problem of urbanism by controlling the urban side of Islam, so to speak. Do you see what I mean? That initially, urban Muslims attacked the Arab, whereas nowadays the Arab are in
power. They attacked Arab. How?
That the Quran is critical of the Bedouins.
Because you know, there was lack of training for them.
Right.
The people at Medina, they had, you know, the companionship of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Right.
So that is why Quran says that it's not necessary that all the Bedouins should come to Medina to learn Deen. So that was the proposal given by Allah.
I don't disagree with that. But what I'm trying to say is that in the contemporary period, in the past 50 years or so, it is the Arab who have come from the desert, who have overcome urban Islam, and
it's
who are
not
in control.
It's not Arab, like it's oil. It's only oil and nothing else. And then, you know, education is widespread. Or living, you know, in very far off corners, they are getting education.
It's propagating Bedouin philosophy.
Okay.
When you were talking about your second group of jihad, the struggle against the intellectual, where you use argument, the use of the sermon for those who are non-intellectual so you can touch the heart.
Yes.
And then you talked about dialogue for those of other faith traditions in other religions. You talked there about the fact that the goal must be defeat. You use the word defeat, I think, of other religious traditions. And I assume what you mean by that is that because Islam's true, you've got to persuade the Jew, persuade the Christian, persuade the Hindu of the truth of Islam, and in that sense those religions should disappear. And that's fair enough. Is there anywhere in your theology the idea that perhaps God has given to the Christian, to the Hindu, to the Sikh, to the Baha'i, an insight that Muslims can learn from? Is there anything that perhaps Muslims should absorb, much the same way as, you know, Aristotle was used by Al-Ghazali? You know, is there anything that can be used from other traditions to shape their current understanding of what the truth of the world is and God's relations with that world?
First of all, this debate, you know, the third level, I said those people who are paid for this purpose.
Who are what?
Who they are paid. They are professionals. the missionaries and these, you know, and the Baha'is and Qadianis. So we have to silence them by argument, by debate. They are not going to listen to any argument, etc., etc., but debate, just as Ahmad Didaz has done. But this is not da'wah. This is not the calling towards Islam. Calling towards Islam is two levels, at the intellectual level, at the common level. The common level, who don't have any false ideology in their minds, sermon will do. But these people who are there to lead people astray, they have to be met in their own elements, and that is debate, and proving them to be wrong.
Now, let's just clarify this. So they need to be silenced. People who are paid, like me, as a Christian theologian, should be silenced, believing other people
are straight. Are you a missionary?
Well,
you are like an imam.
No.
Imam can be paid.
Well, just like
sometimes
you.
Sometimes he is not paid.
No, that's right. I don't get paid very much. But just like you, I believe Christianity is true. And you believe Islam's true. And I believe at the end of the age, Muslims will learn that they were mistaken. And you believe at the end of the age, Jesus will tell me that I was mistaken. And at the end of the age, you and I will meet and talk and we'll find out who was right. But we both believe differently. And of course I believe in the truth as I understand it, and you believe in the truth as you understand it. Now, I don't think it's right as a Christian to want to silence people who are proselytizing for Islam. I wouldn't want to do that. Because I think that it's very, very important we have a witness in this world to how complicated matters of faith are and the mystery of the divine. And I think God intended religious diversity for that reason. So therefore, I would never talk about silencing people who are trying to convert people to Islam. In fact, I would welcome them. And I would encourage them to welcome me and others who want to, and, you know, and as part of the excitement of God's world. But you don't see it like that at all, is that right?
Let me give you an example. Father Fender came to India just after the Britishers had conquered India. And he challenged all the ulama, Muslim ulama, and held debates in various cities, starting from Calcutta, and all, you know, this UP, if you know somewhat of India. And then he reached Delhi. That was the capital. And there, standing on the stairs of the great mosque, he challenged all the ulama of India, come and argue with me. I have defeated all the ulama, starting from Calcutta, coming to Delhi. If there was no one to challenge him, the majority of the Muslims of India would have converted to Christianity. They didn't know anything. But seeing that a Christian father, a learned person, has defeated our ulama. So to stop this thing, what happened? One person came up, Rahmatullah Kairanvi. He defeated him. And then he ran away from the Indian subcontinent. He started his mission in Turkey. And there also the ulama were defeated. But it was the caliphate till that time. So there was a request to Rahmatullah. Send Rahmatullah to Turkey so that he can silence this person here. And when he came to know that Rahmatullah Kairanvi is coming to Turkey, he ran from there also. So what are the influences of the people, of the general masses? They are not very knowledgeable. How many percent of people in India could read and understand Quran for themselves? They have faith in their Maulvis. And if the Maulvis stand defeated, what would be the psychological effect? But thank Allah that there was a person.
May
he's
I
read in Mukta. See, again, when you are talking of these things, you still, as Nirmal
Saab said, within the context where Muslims are in majority, and you are creating some problems for a person, Muslim like me, who is living in the United States. you want complete freedom to silence the Christian missionaries, or other non-Muslim missionaries here in Pakistan, but you want complete freedom for me to propagate Islam in the United States and not to be silenced by them. So that creates a contradiction.
No, they tried to silence Ahmadinejad, but were defeated.
Who decides who has been defeated?
But there's an argument and there's a meeting, things is decided. They were silenced. What was the name of that person, you know, who was later on?
Jimmy Swaggart.
Yes. Jimmy Swaggart was defeated.
My question is about Muslim and Mormon. And what I'm trying to sort of comprehend here is that Mormon is a person who, I suppose, who is developed or evolved in Iman, and whose kirdar is such that it justifies that way. Now, in this whole process of jihad or struggle of various kinds, you know, struggle for living, struggle for rights, and struggle for spreading ideology, various levels of struggle which are there. Eventually, all struggles are triggered, inspired, supported, and led by some people. And I want to try and understand this, that how do I recognize a Mormon?
How do you recognize
it? Recognize a Mormon. How do I recognize that somebody who is leading is a Mormon and not self-professed Mormon, but the real one? Because really speaking, a Mormon is the real Musliman. He is a godly person. He is honest, he is compassionate, he has got the goodness of humanity and God's creation in heart, and he is in love with the, he is in adoration.
These are the attributes of a Mormon, not a Muslim.
Mormon. Yes, I'm talking Muslim. And therefore, he is, I would say in common parlance, he is really the true Muslim. The definition of Muslim is, hey, be a Mormon, then only you can be called a Musliman. Now, how do I recognize that person? How do I find him? Because he is the one who can possibly help me, who can guide
his
me.
His character, his behavior.
But I'm telling you,
for the purpose of this world, we don't need to decide. Only thing is Muslim. The membership of the society is on Islam, I told you, from the very beginning, not Iman. Because we cannot pass any judgment about Iman of anybody, whether he has it or not. So that the whole socio-political structure is based on Islam. Or you may call it legal Islam. This is legal Iman. Because we have an ayah in Quran in Surah An-Nisa, Ya ayyuhallazina amanu, aminu billahi wa rasul. O you who profess to be Mormons, have real Iman in Allah and His messengers and the books. So a legal Iman is Islam. Verbal attestation. He might not be practicing. He might not be saying five prayers, not even one prayer. But if he believes that prayer is a part of Islamic Sharia, yes, he is accepted as a Muslim.
Last question from Dr. Faris.
Yeah, I just want to be enlightened myself about statement wa ma'ala Rasul illa al-balagh. So how we can now tie with this statement and that we are going to establish.
هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ.
Yeah, but
thrice for Prophet Muhammad. It is he, that is Allah, who has sent his messenger, that is Muhammad, with two things. The full guidance, the total guidance, al-huda, and the dinul haq, the true system, political, socio-economic system, dinul haq.
But it's not mentioned political, socio-political, economic.
Deen is Nidam. The difference between Mazhab and Deen.
But that is interpretation to me. Yeah.
No. For example, we have in Surah Yusuf, Deen al-Malik. What does it mean? Ma kana liyakhudha akhahu fi Deen al-Malik. What does it mean?
Because to convey the message is something else.
No.
To establish it is something else.
Joseph wanted to retain his brother Binyamin with him. in Egypt.
Yeah.
He couldn't do it according to the law of the king. He was not the king. The king was the person who had seen the dream. So either it is the deen of king, deen of Malik, or it is deen of Allah. يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. And Islam is deen, not mazhab only. So actually to make that deen supreme over the whole of the system was the basic purpose of the advent of Muhammad ﷺ. So
he was controlled now.
Thank you so much.